If you will, please turn in your Bible to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31. This sounds like a real downer for a title of a message, but I couldn't think how to make it an upper. So it's called the Lord's Vengeance. Lord's Vengeance. And notice it's not Moses' vengeance and it's not the Israelites' vengeance. It's the Lord's vengeance, and that's for a purpose, because the Lord is the only one really who is qualified to take vengeance on someone. We'll see that as we go through here. You know, our fallen nature is so prone to want to carry out something that is only God's prerogative, and that's vengeance. Our old nature would like to, you know, we'd like to be a little more vengeful, wouldn't we? When schoolmates play tricks or pranks, what's their first thought? Boy, I'm going to get back at that fella, you know. I know you never thought like that when you were in school, but I can remember feeling like that. When somebody cuts front of us in traffic, now I've gotten to be personal here. Somebody cuts in front of us in traffic after we blow the horn. Isn't that our first thought? I wish I were a tank and could just give him a bit of a bump, you know. That's not your first thought? I guess that's my first thought. I don't know. I'm confessing here. But from the time we're very young, our nature is to try to get even, to take vengeance. In 1969, Judith Vyhorst published a children's book. It's a very entertaining children's book. It's entitled, I'll Fix Anthony. Now, when she uses the word fix there, she's not talking about repairing him. She's talking about getting even with him. So you have to remember that all the way through here. In the book, the younger brother complains about the way his older brother Anthony treats him. This is what he says. My brother Anthony can read books now, but he won't read any books to me. Now, he plays checkers with Bruce from his school, but when I play, I want to play, he says, go away or I'll clobber you. Go away or I'll clobber you. You know what clobber means? I'll beat you up. Yeah. I let him wear my Snoopy sweatshirt, but he never lets me borrow his sword. Of course, it's not a real sword. It's one of those play ones. Mother says, deep down in his heart, Anthony loves me. But Anthony says deep down in his heart, he thinks I stink. Mother says deep, deep down in his heart, where he doesn't even know it, Anthony loves me. But Anthony says deep, deep down in his heart, he still thinks I stink. When I'm six, I'll fix Anthony. When I'm six, I'll float, talking about swimming. He said, I'll float, but Anthony will sink to the bottom. I'll dive off the board, but Anthony will change his mind. You know how you get out to the board and you turn around and go back. So Anthony's going to do that, but I'll dive. I'll breathe in and out when I should when I'm swimming, but Anthony will go glug, glug, glug. When I'm six, my teeth will fall out. And I'll put them under the pillow, and the tooth fairy will take them away and leave dimes in their place. Anthony's teeth won't fall out. He'll wiggle and wiggle them, but they won't fall out. I might sell him one of my teeth, but then again, I might not. Anthony is chasing me out of the playroom. He says I stink. He says he's going to clobber me. I have to run now, but I won't have to run when I'm six. When I'm six, I'll fix Anthony. You think that little fellow had a little vengeance in his heart? I think so. When we must read hurriedly over this chapter, I'm talking about chapter 31 here in the scriptures. When we have to read hurriedly over this chapter, we may come to the conclusion that Israel had given in to their fallen nature and they took out a terrible vengeance on these Midianites. Especially if we haven't studied the background here. If we haven't studied the background, we're surely to get that impression. But if we know the background a little bit, and we study this portion of God's word carefully, we're going to come to some totally different conclusions and learn some valuable lessons that will help us navigate through the wilderness of this life in this world as a believer. Remember what the scripture says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired of God and is what? And is what? Profitable. Profitable. You say, even this chapter here, chapter 31, God says it's profitable. And so we're going to look at it that way. We need a bit of review concerning these Midianites that we're going to meet in this chapter. When Israel first camped next to the Moabites and the Midianites in Moab, remember, just east of the Jordan River, they've been there for quite a long time. They're still there in this chapter. When they first camped there, Moab complained to the elders of Midian. Moab, Midian. Look at Numbers 22 just a moment. I don't have them up on the screen, so it's going to force you to look in your scriptures here. Or get out your little pad, whatever, you know, your iPhone, whatever you've got the scriptures on here. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 4. Numbers 22, 4. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company, he's talking about the Israelites that just come in there. So now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, remember the story of Balak? He was the son of Zippor. He was the king of the Moabites at that time. So here they're having a conversation with the Midianites about this problem with the Israelites. And King Balak decided to hire, you remember, Balaam. It's been quite a long time, I know, since we went over these chapters in Numbers. But King Balak decided to hire the prophet Balaam. He was a false prophet, but he was from Mesopotamia. He hired him to come over and curse the Israelites. Again there in chapter 22, this time in verse 7. The elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, still working together, they departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. You remember, just to make a long story short, that Balaam refused their first request, and then Balak sent him twice as much money and told him he's going to give a much better, much higher position, and Balaam said, well, let me pray about this again. And God said, okay, go ahead, but you have to say what I put into your mouth. You remember the story. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. They came to Balaam, repeated Balak's words to him. And then on their second trip, he came. First trip, said no. Second trip, he came. And though he could not curse the Israelites, he did want the fees for divination that he'd been offered. He said, I can't help it. God wouldn't let me curse them. So he gave some advice. After three times trying to curse them and the failure, he finally gave the Midianites and the Moabites some advice. You remember, he told them to send their idolatrous and their immoral women over to the Israelite camp to tempt them into sin. And the advice worked, and the plan succeeded. And the Israelites fell into the trap, and God judged them for it. So what Balaam couldn't do with three tries at cursing them, Israel did for themselves. They brought a curse upon themselves. 24,000 people died. Certainly they had sinned knowingly and willingly against God and thus deserved their judgment. So God had already instructed Israel not to war with the Moabites. He'd already said that. Likely because Ruth was a Moabitess. You remember who Ruth was, right? Whose mother was she? Ruth was whose? Jesse's mother, right? And then Jesse was David's father. So it was in the line of David there, so he wasn't going to have to wipe out the Moabites. But he did tell them to get the Midianites, Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9, if you want to read about that. But also because evidently the Midianites played the principal role in following Balaam's counsel in that sexual sin and that idolatry connected with Baal Peor, as we shall see. So that's just kind of the background, the Midianites. We need to have that background to understand why all these things happen here in chapter 31. So let's begin in our outline. You thought we'd never get there, didn't you? That's all the introduction there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. We just pray now that you'll open these truths to us in this chapter. Enlighten our hearts. We know that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our age. Enlighten our hearts to the truth of the Word. And we ask you to do that even this morning. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 is the command. The command. In chapter 31, verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the command. And A, we see the source of the command. And that word source should have a capital S, because it's going to be about the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. So this command wasn't from Moses. It was just through Moses. The real source of this command was from the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Remember, over and over we've told you that. That's the word Jehovah. The King James capitalizes all those letters to indicate that that's Jehovah. And notice that Moses was the human instrument through whom God gave this command, but the source was the Lord Jehovah. And just before another tremendous catastrophe instituted by Jehovah because of sin, Abraham asked a rhetorical question. He asked a rhetorical question before God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's look at that question Abraham asked back in Genesis 18:25. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. That be far from thee, Abraham's talking to the Lord here, talking to the angel of the Lord. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Notice this rhetorical question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course, it's a rhetorical question, of course. The judge of all the earth will do right. Will do right. So we keep that in mind here. Have you ever noticed how often the Holy Spirit inspires the biblical writers to point out our righteous God with a backdrop of sin and judgment? Over and over and over again, the scriptural writers do that. Let's just notice a few of them. Over in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 15. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 15. Ezra chapter 9, verse 15, the scripture says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, those sins, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. God's righteousness in the midst of Israel's sin. Again, in the book of Psalms, the psalmist, Psalms 7, 9, 7th Psalm, verse 9. Psalm 7, 9. Psalmist says this, says, O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Wickedness, righteousness of God. Again in Daniel, in the prophets, Daniel chapter 9, verse 14. Daniel 9, 14. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 14, Daniel says this. He says, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is what? He's righteous in some of his works. Whoa. Is that what it says? What does it say? in all of his works. Yeah? He's righteous in all of his works, which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. Romans chapter, let's go over to the New Testament just a moment. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Romans 2, 5. Paul says to the Romans, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Righteous judgment of God. Revelation, last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 16, verse 7. Revelation 16 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 7. John says this. It says, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, there's the one, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Do you get the idea that in the scriptures, everybody, including all of the prophets and Moses, all of the New Testament writers, they demand that we believe that God is righteous. And that he does no unrighteousness at all. He never does an unrighteous act. He always is righteous. Now, that's important for us to realize that in Numbers chapter 31 here. He is a righteous God. Therefore, he must judge sin. A lot of folks nowadays want to emphasize God's love so much that they forget all about his justice. Forget all about his justice. His love wouldn't mean much without his justice. And on the other hand, his justice wouldn't mean much without his love. That's why he's both. He's justice and his love. So then we see not only the source of the command, we see the substance of the command. Back in chapter 31 and verse 2, here's the substance of the command. The command is, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. He's talking to Moses here. After this, Moses, I'm going to gather you into your people. You're going to come to meet me. He's not going to go over into the promised land. But the substance, though the people of Israel were wrong in getting entangled with the Midianites at Baal Peor, and they suffered for it, they suffered the consequences. Midian was wrong in following Balaam's counsel in trying to destroy Israel. And so this battle was part of a holy war. Nowadays, we always hear about jihad because of another religion. A holy war. Jehovah had declared this holy war against Midian because they had led Israel into sin. And part of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant was God's promise to curse those who curse Israel. You remember that? You can go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and read about that Abrahamic covenant. Those that curse Israel should be cursed. The time had come for God to fulfill his promise to punish Midian. Look back at chapter 24, just a few pages back, verses 16 to 18. I'm sorry, chapter 25, verses 16 to 18. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. And so the time had come for God to fulfill his promise to punish Midian. And as believers today, we're not commissioned by God to engage in holy wars, are we? aren't any Christians gathering a posse or anything said, God sent me on this holy war? No, there might be some, but they're totally out of the will of God. That's not the way he works today. No holy wars today. Our enemies, God says, are not flesh and blood. Remember over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul also tells us that our weapons are not physical weapons, they're spiritual weapons. He tells us that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 and 4. But for the Israelites at this juncture, this also was a pattern for the military campaigns. Remember, they haven't gone into Canaan yet. They're going to have a whole bunch of military campaigns there in Canaan. So this was a preparation for that as well, but it was especially to take vengeance upon these Midianites who had sinned against God's people. Moses was promised victory, but he was also promised that this would be his final battle. We notice that. Then he would meet what Paul referred to as the last enemy, which is death. But even that enemy will be destroyed at last. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26. Oh, death, where is thy victory? That'll be the last enemy that's destroyed because of the work of Christ on the cross. And then for Roman numeral 2, from verses 3 to 6, we see the conscription. Verses 3 to 6. Notice the reason for this conscription. Verse 3. Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge whom? Avenge yourselves? No. Avenge the Lord of the Midian. Avenge them. That's the reason. In verse 2, Jehovah ordered Moses to avenge the children of Israel, but in this verse, Moses encourages the children of Israel to avenge the Lord. And this war of revenge pictures another day of vengeance coming, which will fall heavily upon the Gentile world. This is a picture of what's going to happen to the entire Gentile world when Christ comes back. The Lord will again avenge his people Israel, and he's going to judge the nations for the sin they committed against his chosen people. It's going to happen. Both the Old and New Testament prophecies often mention this subject of vengeance coming upon the Gentile world because of Israel, his chosen people. That day is also closely linked with Israel's restoration to the land. Then at that time, the true king priest. Remember, in the Old Testament, the priest was not allowed, the king was not allowed to go into the temple to be the priest. Matter of fact, one of them tried it and he got leprosy. But at that time, the true king priest, like Phinehas here, he will appear at the head of the army of Israel. And you can read all about that. We don't have time to go all through all of these scriptures. But Isaiah prophesied about it in Isaiah 63. And then it's also prophesied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. So it's all going to come to pass when King Jesus comes back. And the reason for raising this army here in chapter 31 was so that it could be used as an instrument in God's hands as the Lord of hosts to take vengeance upon the sinful Midianites, even though they were the descendants of Abraham. Remember, These Midianites were descendants of Abraham. And his concubine, you remember who his concubine was? His concubine was called Keturah. And to Keturah and Abraham was born, one of their children was Midian. And he was the father of the Midianites. We're told all of that in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 1. Even though these people were descendants of Moses' wife, Zipporah. You remember where Moses went after he left Egypt? You know, he said, I'll be killed here if I stay. And he went to where? Midian. Went to Midian and he married one of the priests there. And her name was Zipporah. And so she was a Midianite. So even though these two important people in the history of Israel were Midianites, God said, you need to destroy them. You need to destroy them. God's no respecter of nations, and he's no respecter of persons. Now, look at the record of the conscription in verses 4 through 6. The record of it. Every tribe, 1,000. throughout all the tribes of Israel shall you send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, a thousand of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, a thousand of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. So here's the record of the conscription. Conscription, of course, is the what would they call it here in the armed forces in Singapore? Called the draft over there in the U.S. It was a conscription. 1,000 from every tribe, they got drafted for this job. And the record of the number of men from each tribe is pretty clear. There's 1,000 of them from each tribe. So there were 12,000 altogether, probably not a very large army compared to the Midianites, but this was the Lord's army. See, all of this is being done at the direction of Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Later, during King Saul's reign, Saul's son Jonathan will teach his armor bearer a valuable lesson about this very thing, a lesson it would do us well to remember. Let's look at that lesson that he taught his armor bearer over in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised." I'm going to just add Philistines in there, because that's who they were. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint, no restriction to the Lord to save by many or by few." No restrictions. So although there were only 12,000 of these Israelites, and there may have been hundreds of thousands of the Midianites, we don't know, it was going to be enough because God was sending them. This was not going to be a picnic. It wasn't going to be a picnic, because four times in these three verses we're told that they were sent to a war. As soldiers of God's army today, you know, we believers are not sent off to a playground. A lot of believers believe that, evidently. They believe that Christians are just to have a, you know, after you get saved, well, everything's just going to, you've heard me say it before, there's just going to be hunky-dory, you know. Everything's just going to, you know, come up roses. Everything's going to be nice, no more problems, no this, you know, it's a playground. And you know, some people are preaching that. You know, if you get saved, you won't be sick anymore, and you'll be prosperous. And if you're not, you don't have any faith. And you know, it's a playground. If you really get saved and you really have faith, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Well, that's a falsehood. That's a falsehood. It's not a playground. It's a battlefield. It's a battlefield over and over and over again. Paul, over in Ephesians 6, he doesn't give you clothing to wear in a playground. He gives you the armor to wear to a war. The armor to wear to a war. And he said, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and all of those things, spiritual things." And as soldiers in God's army today, we're also more than conquerors. Isn't that something? Just think about that. I hope you let some of these things sink into your heart and your mind sometime. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. You've already got it memorized, perhaps. I used to have it memorized, but now my memory left me a long time ago, left me in the dust here. 8:37. Romans 8:37, "Now, nay, in all these things, we," talking about the Christians, of course, he's writing to the Christians at Rome, "all these things, we are not just conquerors, not just victors, but we're more than conquerors." But it's not because of ourselves, not because we've said, okay, we put on our own armor and we're ready for the battle. No, it's more than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, who's that? Christ, yeah. The Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved. And so the record of this conscription is given here. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's more for us than there could ever be against us. As a matter of fact, somebody, and you've heard it before, one with God is a majority. One with God is a majority. Actually, 12,001 were sent off to war because we're told about the 1,000 from each tribe, and then we're told about Phinehas. Phinehas was the son of the high priest. So there was Aaron, and then there was Eleazar, and now there's Phinehas. He was sent with them to be their leader in this conflict. And in the context, since Phinehas is said to have the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand, it's probably that the holy instruments were the trumpets. Look at Numbers chapter 10 just a moment. Just go back to the 10th chapter of Numbers, just to kind of get an idea of what we're talking about. Numbers chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, is Phinehas the priest? Phinehas the priest? I'm sure he is. Yeah. Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas. So, as he says here in verse 8 of chapter 10, he says, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets. They shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God. You shall be saved from your enemies. So Phinehas was to take the trumpets of war and go with them. Some believe the holy instruments were the Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim, the instruments with which the priests would determine God's will, but pretty plain here that they were talking about the trumpets. At any rate, all of these things pointed to a holy war commanded by Jehovah himself, who does everything how? Does everything right. He does everything right. We need to keep that in mind. Then we see the conflict in verses 7 through 12. Notice their obedience is related in verse 7. Their obedience. And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. Now, as we've been traveling through the wilderness with the Israelites in this series, they were disobedient many times. But at least on this occasion, to this point, they did exactly what Moses had commanded them. Though we'll see a problem develop later. But right here, they were obedient. And this included the slaying of all the Midianite males. Obviously, this referred to all the Midianite males that were involved in the sin of following Balaam's orders to send their women to lead the Israelites into adultery and idolatry. It couldn't have been all the Midianites everywhere, because there would still be Midianites around to oppose the Israelites after they were in the promised land. All the way up in the judgeship of Gideon. You can read about that in Judges chapter 6 and verse 2. There were Midianites then. So the Midianites, all the Midianites that is referred to here, are those that took part in that curse upon Israel. Then their opposition is named in verse 8. Their opposition, they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Now notice this, very interesting. Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Interesting, isn't it? Balaam. Besides all the other males, five of their kings who were killed are named. One of them, another interesting thing, one of them was Zur. Do you notice that? Zur. He was the father of the woman who seduced the Israelite Zimri. Back in Numbers 25, 14 and 15, you can read about this. He was the father of the woman named Cozbi, who seduced the Israelite Zimri, both of whom were leaders in the commission of the sins brought on by Balaam's counsel. And so Zur was here, and he was vengeance was taken upon him as well. The final name mentioned here is that of Balaam himself, who was still among them. Still among them. You know what? He had a hypocritical prayer. He had a hypocritical prayer. Look at Numbers 23 and verse 10 one time. He was pretty much of a hypocrite all the way through, and his prayer was hypocritical as well. Numbers 23, 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Look what Balaam, this is Balaam speaking here. Look what he says. Let me die the death of the what? The righteous. And let my last end be like his, like Israelites, like Israel's. It was hypocritical. Here he is over in the enemy's camp. He's over in the enemy's camp. He didn't want anything to do with Israel at all, except to get his payment. His prayer, it was just a hypocritical one. He didn't die among the righteous. He died among the sinners of Midian, where he obviously desired to be. Then we see the outcome recorded, verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12. I have to hurry. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, took the spoil of all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles with fire. They took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and of beasts. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are at Jordan near Jericho. So the Lord gave them a monumental victory here. All the Midianite men were killed, but not a single Jewish soldier died in the conflict. We're not told that here. Later on in this chapter, in verses 48 and 49, we'll see that that's true. Israel didn't lose one person. Didn't lose one person. Then we see the compromise, number 5, verses 13 through 18. Notice the report of Moses' anger. Now, why would he be angry? Look at verse 13. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses said, well, welcome. I'm so happy that you had a victory. No, he didn't say that at all. It says Moses was wroth. Just means that he was plain mad. He was angry. He was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. So we see the report of Moses' anger. See, that Israel gave obedience to Moses' command in one point, back in verse 7. Here we learn that it was incomplete obedience. And later in their history, the same kind of partial obedience will cost King Saul his throne. We don't have time to look at it here, but you can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13, 14, and 23. Remember, Samuel said to obey is better than sacrifice. Better than sacrifice. When Moses and Eleazar and the other leaders went out to meet the returning victorious army, Moses' righteous anger was stirred up. Then we see the reason for his anger in verses 15 and 16. Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass, sin against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. 24,000 people died. That's why he was angry. Though the funerals of those who had died from the plague brought on by their sin had to be still fresh in their minds, Moses had to remind them that these were the women who followed Balaam's counsel to commit sin against the Lord. And here they were keeping them alive. Nation had won the battle, but was now in danger of losing the victory. Mistake was God's people have made. It's a mistake that God's people have made more than once down through the centuries, even right up to the present day. Many Christians in their lives, they win a battle, but they lose the victory because they have incomplete obedience. Then the result of Moses' anger, verses 17 and 18. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, kill every woman that hath no man by lying with him, but all the women, children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. So this is the result here. Moses commanded the male children be slain, as well as the women and girls who were not virgins. The virgins remaining could be taken by the Jewish men. Now this seems extremely harsh. Seems extremely harsh in our society. But we have to remember that this was ordered not by Moses, but by whom? The Lord, who is always right, who is always righteous. The conflict with Midian wasn't a normal battle. It was God's punishment of Midian for trying to weaken and destroy his chosen people. He wanted the Midianites to be exterminated so they couldn't pollute the land anymore and tempt his people to sin. Remember, this is a physical death, may have nothing to do with the final destiny of their eternal souls, but they were killed physically. Then we see the cleansing, verses 19 and 20. And there are a couple of things about this cleansing. Who? The cleansing who? First part of 19. And do ye abide without the camp 7 days? Whosoever hath killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day. So it was the soldiers who had been defiled. They were to be cleansed. This same cleansing ceremony applied to the female captives who were now expected to obey Jewish law. Then the cleansing when? Last part of verse 19. It was on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Now, we don't have time to go into all those things, but we don't know the significance of the days, but the cleansing itself most certainly looks forward to the cleansing we experience by the blood of Christ. Looks forward to that. It's a picture of it. Look at 1 John 1:7, Revelation 1:5 along that line. Then the cleansing what in verse 20? Purify all your raiment and all that is made of skins and all work of goat's hair and all things made of wood. So more will be said about this next time, but here their clothing, including animal skins, goat's hair, wooden objects, are all listed. Whether in peace or war, it was important to Israel that they maintain a holy relationship. Let me run to the conclusion for just a moment. You know, we can take 4 important lessons from these verses. Number 1, God hates sin. God hates sin, and it leads to death, whether it's for his people or the enemies. Number 2, compromise is dangerous. Compromise is dangerous. Spiritual compromise is dangerous as well. You can look it up in Hebrews 11:25. Number 3, vengeance belongs only to God, and there are several verses about that, Deuteronomy, Romans, Hebrews. And then number 4, we must be ruthless with dealing with our own sin. Ruthless about dealing with our own sin. Romans chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12. I'm going to close with this conversation between Dr. Ligon Duncan and a saved woman. This is a saved woman who was genuinely concerned because it might be wrong of God to send people to hell. Now, he doesn't send people to hell, but they go there because of their choice. But this lady believed that it was wrong for God to send someone to hell. Dr. Ligon said, "Nancy, are you a sinner?" She said, "Oh, yes, I'm a sinner." He said, "Did God save you because you deserved it or because of his mercy?" She said, "Oh, because of God's mercy. I deserve to be condemned for my sin. It was only of God's mercy that I've been saved." He said, "Nancy, has God ever done anything wrong to you?" She said, "No, no, he's never done anything wrong to me." Here's what Dr. Ligon said to her. "So you sin, and God's never done anything wrong to you, and he doesn't sin. And he's good and just and upright and merciful. But you, Nancy, a sinner, are worried that he, God, who has never sinned, might do something wrong, like send somebody to hell." You know what? She saw his point. She saw his point. I hope you and I will see his point as well. Let's bow our heads, be dismissed. Father, thank you for this portion of your word.